Let's pray briefly and then we'll open our Bibles at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you, that you would teach us again from your word, that you would take your truth and plant it deep into our minds and our hearts and our affections, and shape us and fashion us in your likeness, and we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Timothy 5, and we'll go through to 6:2. I've entitled it Life Together in the Family of God, and that's taken from a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor in the era of the Second World War. In 1939, he published a book as a study book, and it's a book about mentoring and leadership. And this is what he says about church. Christian community means community through and in Jesus Christ. Christians need other Christians who speak God's word to them. They need them again and again. And when they become uncertain and disheartened to speak God's word, because living on their own resources, they cannot help themselves without cheating themselves out of the truth. They need other Christians. They need other Christians as bearers and proclaimers of the divine word of salvation. So his vision for church and for the community of God's people is one of togetherness. And that those relationships, those contexts in which we dwell, we're to be caring for one another, thoughtful of one another, treating one another in the right way. The church is family. It's a gathering. It's more than a gathering of people on a Sunday morning to sing songs and read Bible and hear a sermon. It is the way of life for the Christian family. And so in this passage in 1 Timothy 5, it's really teaching us how to treat various kinds of people within the congregation. And this truth, written so long ago, is applicable for us today. Paul is giving Timothy, young Timothy, is now in charge, and he's given him general guidelines through the lens of family. Church is family. He's given him guidelines how to treat particular groups of people in the church. And there are four different groups of people that we read of here in the first two verses. There's an older man, there's a younger man, there's an older woman, and there are younger women. And so notice what Paul says to young Timothy. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Now, before you rebuke anyone, I think there's a number of things that we need to ask ourselves before we come to correct someone, and particularly someone older than us. It can be a minefield unless we check ourselves. We're not to barge in and just to give them a tongue lashing. They're to have a sense of love and concern. You got to ask yourself, do I have the right motives? Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Do I have a sense of love and care for this person? Our objective should be to approach people in a right manner. And that's what Paul is addressing here. If you take pleasure in doing it and letting them know what you think, then you're probably on the wrong track. We're to consider the motives. We're to consider that we're seeking to do this with love and care? Do I have the right words to speak to the person? Is it God's time for me to speak to that person? And we should never correct someone in front of others. We should do that privately. Do I have facts or do I just have suspicions in my head? And unless they become facts, you would be careful about going. He who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly to him and shame. Do I have godly motives? All of these questions are important in places where we're in relationship with one another, and particularly within the church. Is my life an example to this older man? So Paul talks here about relating to older men, what to do and what not to do. What you don't do is not to rebuke an older man harshly. But the key thing is to encourage him, it says. Timothy needed to value older men in this congregation. He needed to treat them with fatherly respect and kindness. He needed to treat them as fathers. As fathers in the family of God. He speaks about younger men then. They're to be treated as brothers. Younger men as brothers. He describes the way that young men are to be treated. Instead of talking down to them or treating them as an inferior group of people, because you have a more authority or more life experience, we're to treat one another as brothers among younger men. Relating to older women, they're to be treated as mothers. Think of the Lord Jesus. You remember Jesus at the cross? He calls his mother to the attention of the Apostle John and says to him, "Behold your mother." And Mary's husband Joseph had died, and now her firstborn son Jesus would soon be dead. And so we're to honor our mothers and our fathers. These are the ways that Paul writes to young Timothy to avoid some pitfalls, maybe out of zeal and maybe out of all kinds of motives. And then it addresses younger women. It says in younger women as sisters, and it adds in all purity. To treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity, Paul says. Behave wisely in their presence. And avoid any appearance of evil. And we see in our newspaper shops and magazines, we see it on TV, where all this kind of thing is not done in a right way. And so that's why this word at the end is in all purity. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. So that is how Paul is telling us here, not to rebuke an older man harshly, but to encourage him as you would a father, and younger men as brothers, and older women as mothers, and women as sisters in all purity. And then he comes to the next section, which is a lengthy section on widows. Four types of widows. There are those widows who are really in need, in other words, who don't have family members to care for them, widows with children and grandchildren, younger widows who should marry, and widows who live for pleasure rather than for the Lord. So there's these groups of people. A woman, indeed, is a godly woman, and that's what Paul is seeking to do. He says, honor those who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So if a widow has children and grandchildren, well, there's a responsibility for the family to be caring for her. The second principle relates to the issue of who's qualified. There seems to be some kind of enrollment that you see down in verse 9. But here, back in verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So here's a godly widow with nothing, with no one. And that's an opportunity for the family of God to provide and to help such in those situations. So, but if a widow has children and grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Timothy wants them to think through this grid of caring for these different types of widows. And there's times when the church should offer help when a widow is all alone. She is nothing, and maybe there's difficulties. And she is to set her hope in God. But the church can help and should help in situations like that, because they're part of a family. She's a woman who is fully relying on God. She's demonstrating that in her godly life. Think of women in our own day who, whilst we live in a society where there is welfare and care and so on, but there's often abuse. There's often abandonment. There's often a great sense of insecurity for women, lonely and unsure of what's going to happen next. And we are to show compassion. Paul actually says in verse 7, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of the household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's different aspects of care and how we treat one another. Wisdom is needed, of course. In verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. So there seems to be some qualifications here as to what should happen to various widows. And Paul gets very specific about those in verses 11 through to 15. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, and so on. Verse 13 speaks, besides, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house. Verse 14, so I would have that younger widows marry, and bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no cause for slander. So these are part of what it means in the family of God, even though we live in a society where there's all kinds of help. But the people of God should be mindful that this is caring for one another. This is being part of family. This is the obligations that we have. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Verse 16. So you get this picture of family, this responsibility of how we treat one another when there's maybe stress in a relationship, when there's maybe problems. We need to think very, very clearly and pray very, very earnestly before we go to correct an older person, or any other person for that matter. We need to be reminded of what Scripture teaches, how we approach that, in the case we make shipwreck of it even more so. And then the last section from chapter 5:17 through to 6:2 is what I've entitled Maintaining Godly Leadership. Maintaining Godly Leadership. So we've talked about the family, we've talked about the various needs that arise, and how we are to treat one another, how we can help one another. Now Paul comes to this second part about maintaining godly leadership. It's a challenge. Timothy is dealing with some elders who were already creating havoc. They were turning away from the truth. They were speaking false truths, false teaching. These were elders. And this can happen in any church. And the main concern here is that good elders should be honored. The requirement is that they rule well. And 1 Timothy 3, you'll remember we looked at, was about the elders and the selection of elders. And we're to encourage those who are good elders. The issue is not just dealing with bad leadership. It's also about maintaining good leadership. And so what does Paul say here in verses 17 and 18? Let the elders who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says that you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So he's making the point here, and in a number of places, that it's about the support of elders. Now, I'm not comfortable talking about money and how it works, but there's more to it than that. There is here, Paul gives a reason why that this is important. For example, he says in verse 18, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, he's saying Paul himself, of course, didn't receive any intake. He was a tent maker. But then there is this exception where there are those who preach God's word and teach the Bible, where here he's saying that there is to be what he calls not muzzling the ox, but providing for those elders in that situation. Now, I can say that for being here over 30 years, I'm not speaking about this from any sense of lack, because I've been well provided for. And so it's important that, so James and I are paid, Greg is a lay elder, but there's many, many other people in this congregation who are serving voluntarily. And we appreciate that. Some things couldn't happen, like playtime or growth groups or youth or Friday Club, or what's not called Friday Club, launch. There are people in our congregation who are serving quietly, unseen, week in and week out. So there's to be an expression of gratitude to them as well as to others. And as I said, I'm not speaking out of any sense of lack, but being well provided for by this congregation for over 30 years or more. And so Paul is speaking about this situation in verses 17 and 18. And we're to be prayerful in these things. Notice what he says in verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Paul's reminding them here that elders are not perfect. He's reminding them that we're fallible, that we make mistakes, and we need at times perhaps to be corrected. And we're to do that wisely. Verse 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He's really saying there in verse 19, he's advising caution. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now remember, he's speaking here of some elders who have strayed and turned away from the truth. He's dealing with real deep soul-related issues that can be complicated and emotional and messy and difficult. And when you put those things together, there's potential for problems. And we need to think carefully here how we are to treat such people in these situations. We learn that care needs to be given to those elders who are erring away, for those who are persisting in sin, to those who are denying the truth. There needs to be a conversation, and it needs to be godly. And it may well involve rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. What does he mean by that? He's saying, well, if you cannot, through a private conversation, as church leaders with these erring leaders, if you cannot come to a conclusion, then and only then is it to be taken to the whole church. That is an extreme case, but that's what Matthew 18:15-20 speaks about. Paul is talking about how to address erring elders. And it seems to me that he's telling Timothy to not assume to believe everything that he hears. But where there is truth, then if the person, after personal engagement, refuses to change, then it must be taken to the church family. It's as serious as that. That's extremely difficult. It's a last resort, but it's a biblical truth, and we dare not disregard it. Nobody likes doing that. So we're to slowly, prayerfully, carefully address such issues like that. It's a good example of family, because even in our families, we have tensions, don't we? We have all kinds of challenges, breakdowns. So it's a good, see how relevant the Bible is. How do we treat one another? We can't just fly off the handle. We can't just, you know, push it under the carpet. We're to do it carefully. And it's extremely difficult. And it's important. Because ultimately you want to win your brother, you want to win your sister, you want to get them to see what has gone wrong here and how damaging it is to the church family. And by slowly, prayerfully addressing these issues, it does a number of important things. It shows us the seriousness of the consequence of our sin. It reminds us all that we have a potential within ourselves for error and for sinfulness. It causes us to be more thoughtful or discerning in the future regarding church leadership. It affirms the significance of accountability. You all have accountability in your places of work, likewise in the church. And it demonstrates the ultimate authority of God's word to his people. And so in verse 21 he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. He goes on to remind us not to be hasty. Do not be hasty, verse 22, in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. John Calvin said, none are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. They may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. On the other hand, there can be a real temptation to not address an issue at all. So the elders are at times to be corrected. And that's what was happening in this very important situation at Ephesus. And we're to do that with discernment and care. Do not be hasty, he says, in the laying on of hands. There needs to be balance. There needs to be prayerfulness. It says the sins, verse 24 and 25, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So he's saying there's a bit of time to think about these things. The last section is about slaves and the obligations of slaves and unbelieving slaves. Let all who are under the yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour. Now, we mustn't think of about the first century slaves in the same way as we thought about the slave trade in the days of John Newton. The New Testament speaks about masters and slaves or servants. Colossians 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So these bond slaves or servants were to be treated carefully and lovingly. Philemon says this in 1 Philemon verse 5, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you. So he's speaking here about these slaves who perhaps some of them were Christians. Perhaps they worshipped in the same church as their masters. And they're to be thoughtful and to be good workers. And perhaps some of their masters were Christian believers. So it's a very important thing as we think about the abuse of slaves in bygone days. Here are people, and they're to live godly. Some of them would have been Christians. Some of them would have been followers of Christ. And they're called as believers to serve their masters well and for their masters to treat them well. So there's a lot in this section, and we've had to get through quite a bit. But you think of masters. You remember, for example, Joseph. Joseph was mistreated by his brothers, and he went down to Egypt. And Joseph was the best worker that Potiphar ever had. Remember, he spent some time in prison. Ungodly masters. And what about Daniel? Daniel was the best worker that Nebuchadnezzar ever had. He refused to bow down to the foreign worship. And some believers think that because they work with fellow believers, that you can just take time out and have a chat here and there. The workman's worthy of his hire, and we're to be good workers. But you see that in Joseph and in Daniel, that out of very extreme difficult circumstances and situations, you see the same thing in Ruth. In Ruth 2, you think it is, where the Boaz is caring for his workers. He goes out to the fields and he says, "The Lord bless you." And they say to him, "The Lord bless you." And so he was a man who treated his workers well. So that's the kind of picture that we're looking at in the family of God. How we treat one another when things don't go right. how we approach that, how we care for one another, think through one another, ask ourselves questions before we rush in and give someone a piece of our mind. Now, as we close, we begin to think, do you belong to this family of God this morning? It may be that you're here today and you don't belong to it yet. It may be that you're here today and maybe what's going on in your life is very chaotic, it's very stressful, it's very difficult. Maybe the bottom has just dropped out of your bucket, as it were. It may be that your earthly family has proven a huge disappointment. And maybe even extremely hurtful. It may be that you really don't know what it means to be a child of God, to live among God's people. Well, today you can become part of God's family, a group of people who have come to understand our need of Christ and to be brought into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe we've grown weary with the consequences of our sins. And here's Paul reminding us that God is an inviting God. Come to me. Jesus knows your heart. He knows what's going on in your life. And when you become a Christian, you belong to him. You belong to his family. You're not on your own. You're not without help. As Christians, we belong to him. Why? Because he purchased us. He redeemed us. He rescued us from our sin, from all different kinds of backgrounds. And I'm sure if I went around the room here this morning, there'd be all different kinds of stories of how people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and how it changed their lives, how it impacted others. We belong to Jesus because he paid a great price to ransom us from bondage and from destruction. We're owned by him. We should be glad to serve him. We should be keen to obey him. We should treat our heavenly master with the greatest respect. We should be living godly in our lives. And to do that, it's not a solo effort. To do that, we do it together. That's what God does. He brings forgiveness. He gives the gift of life. He has borne our sin. And in these verses, we have this picture of great change that can come into a person's life. That the Lord Jesus gives us the mercy and the goodness and the kindness and works in us a new nature through the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God who bore our sins in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so today, if you are not yet part of the family of God, you can become a part of the family of God when you put your trust in him alone. And you will be able to say, not only I have found Jesus, but Jesus has found me. He has rescued me from eternal condemnation. He has done that at a great cost. And God sent his Son, King Jesus, to be our Savior and our Lord. And that's how we are to treat one another in the family of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this part of Scripture that reminds us of so many things that are important, that impact us in daily life and family life and work life. Help us to ponder these truths and take them to heart and help us to work them out in our caring of one another for Christ's sake. Amen.